Revelation chapter 5, starting at verse 1. Then I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll with writing on both sides and sealed with seven seals. And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming in a loud voice, "Who is worthy to break the seals and open the scroll?" But no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth could open the scroll or even look inside it. And I wept and wept because no one was found who was worthy to open the scroll or look inside. Then one of the elders said to me, "Do not weep. See, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has triumphed. He is able to open the scroll and its seven seals." Then I saw a lamb, looking as if it had been slain, standing in the center of the throne, encircled by the four living creatures and the elders. And he had seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. He came and took the scroll from the right hand of him who sat on the throne. And when he had taken it, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the lamb. Each one had a harp, and they were holding golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, "You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, because you were slain, and with your blood you purchased men for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them to be a king and priest to serve our God, and they will reign on the earth." And then I looked and heard the voice of many angels, numbering thousands upon thousands and 10,000 times 10,000. They encircled the throne and the living creatures and the elders. And in a loud voice they sang, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and praise." And then I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and on the sea and all that is in them singing, "To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be praise and honor and glory and power forever and ever." And the four living creatures said, "Amen." And the elders fell down and they worshiped. Revelation chapter 5, verse 1. Go back and take a look at this. Now, one of the things that happens when I get traveling, which I was doing, is that it gives me more time to actually work on a message. The messages tend to get longer. So we may end up just breaking this one into two and doing part of it next week, because I have 20 pages of notes up here. There's a lot here. Chapter 5 is actually a relatively short chapter, and what's interesting is I actually have moved ahead. I'm working in chapter 6, and I'm glad that I had the time to work ahead because chapter 6 is taking a long time. Now, one of the things that you're going to see as we go through the book of Revelation, and sometimes I've been pointing out already where there's good people that disagree about different things in the book, I think we're going to have to take a break from going just through the text itself. Probably next week. I'm going to say probably. Maybe I'll add Lord willing. Okay? To actually take a look at the major viewpoints regarding eschatology. In other words, we're going to have to take, because I keep referring to some things, and sometimes I end up having to define them over and over again. So I'm going to try and do a handout that'll give you all the major viewpoints so that as I'm referring to them, I can tell you by name which one, and then you'll have an idea of what they are. So it'll be a little bit of a break from just going through the text itself, but I'll plan on trying to do that for next week. I had that idea yesterday, and Angie had that, "What, you're going to try and do that for tomorrow?" Well, so no, I held off, so next week, Lord willing. Okay, Revelation 5:1. Remember, it's John who's had this opportunity to come up here. Remember, that was in chapter 4. And to really step into the throne room of heaven. And then he says, "Then I," and that was of course John, "I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll with writing on both sides and sealed with seven seals." Of course, the one who sat on the throne is God. And notice that John is acting as somebody who is Jewish would act. Makes sense, because he was Jewish, right? You didn't use the proper name of God. So the one who sat on the throne, right? Rather than actually saying Yahweh. And he had a scroll in his right hand. Of course, we've talked about the right hand already, and the right hand signifies power and favor. And so in God's right hand signifying power and favor, he has a scroll. This scroll was the work of God himself. In other words, it's something that God designed, he wrote. And a scroll was still the common way that written works were preserved in the time of Jesus and the apostles. You know, when you're reading in your translation of the Bible and you see the word book, that is been just really an updated word, because the better word there, and some translations have chosen to leave it, is scroll. That was the books. All through the Old Testament, New Testament, it was scrolls. So every time you saw a book, it was a scroll. So it's sometimes misleading to us, because when we hear the word book, we think, what's your Bible is right in front of you, right? Pages, turning the pages, things of that sort. And so you get the wrong mental image. And I love it in a couple of translations I was looking at, because I did a quick study of both the Hebrew and the Greek and all the times the word book appears. And some of the translations that changed the book all the way through get to one where it talks about it unrolling. Well, they can't use book, so they go back to scroll for that one, right? But scroll is what we're talking about. Books like we have, also known as codexes, didn't come into use until about a century after the time of the apostles. And then they built up in popularity after that time. Now, while some scrolls were done on papyrus, by far those outside of Egypt were done on animal skins. And the reason for that was that the whole process for doing papyrus and the papyrus itself was mostly based around Egypt, and they had export controls on how much of that got outside of their area. So animal skins were the norm. We do not know what the material this heavenly scroll was written on, because it just says that he has a scroll in his hand. So we don't know what it was written on, and maybe it was none of the above. Not papyrus, not animal skin, you don't know. It was a detail that wasn't relevant for John to write. Maybe he didn't even know. What was important to know was that it was written on both sides. Think about a scroll for a moment. When you unroll a scroll, what side are you looking at?
The inside.
The inside, the one facing you normally. So this scroll is said to have been written on both sides. Now, a few of you have seen one of the Hebrew scrolls that I have. If not, I'll have to bring one of these days. Remind me, Angie, on that one. Because I have on deer skin a piece of the Torah. And if you're looking at that, it's written on a single side. And if you turn it over, you realize why it's not written on the other side, because it's rough. The leather is rough on that side. And to make a scroll that would be written on both sides would take a lot of work, just because of the amount of work it would take to prepare both sides of it and to get it so that both sides weren't damaged from what you were doing on the opposite side. So that being said, from all the ancient scrolls that we found and we have in museums and things of that sort, they have found a few scrolls that were written on both sides. Very few. So it was rare. So what's it show? When this scroll in heaven is written on both sides, what is it telling us about the scroll? It's saying that the scroll was full and complete. You see, if it's only written on one side, there's a chance someone could continue it on the other side, right? But if it's been filled up on both sides, there's no continuation. It's everything. There's nowhere you're going to squish in more information. It's got everything that it needs. It's full and complete. Nothing could be added. What was written was what was intended, and no addition could ever be made. So this scroll that's being held out by God is complete, which helps us to understand a little bit about what the scroll itself represents, and we'll get to that in a moment. Now, important documents, especially legal documents in ancient times, were often sealed, making it evident should any unauthorized person attempt to open it or read it, or perhaps attempt to alter it. And so it was actually, the scroll would be rolled up and you put a seal on it, and if you broke that, now think about it for a minute though. If the scroll's written on both sides, how do you get a seal on it? This is one of the things. Remember, I've said all along that John is using a looks like to describe things here? And at certain points in the book of Revelation, you're going to try and in your head figure out what he was actually describing. And this is going to be one of them when we start to talk about the seals, because you can't come up with a mental picture that actually works for this. It doesn't work. And there's things all through the book of Revelation that are that way. And that's why there's a whole lot of speculation regarding those things. I'm going to try and keep away from the realm of speculation and try and keep as close to that which I can prove from scriptures. Okay, so that's my goal as we're going through this. Now, if you had a sealed scroll that was a legal document, so just take it to be a conventional sealed scroll that was a legal document and has a seal on it, how would anybody know what's inside of it if it's sealed? You say, well, you can keep it sealed to make sure it's never been altered, but how would anybody have any idea what was in it? What do you think?
Well,
another inventory or record of it. Yes, it was very normal to have an unsealed copy as well. I like that. Yeah. It was very normal to have an unsealed copy. And the only way a person could read the unsealed edition, that was allowed to could read the unsealed edition, and then if it was disputed that this unsealed may have been, then you open the original. Okay, you go back to it. And this practice appears to have been common in Israel as well, not only in the time of the apostles, but in Old Testament times. For example, let's take you to the book of Jeremiah, Jeremiah 32, to show you that even in the Old Testament, they knew about sealed and unsealed copies of documents. So Jeremiah chapter 32, verses 13 and 14. In their presence I gave Baruch, who was his scribe, these instructions. This is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says. Take these documents. And if you want to read back to find out what the documents were, they were deeds to land. Okay, so that's a legal document, right? So take these documents, both the sealed and unsealed copies of the deeds of purchase, and put them in a clay jar so that they will last a long time. So even back in Jeremiah's day, they had sealed and unsealed copies of the document.
So when they made the original, they just made the copy too?
Yes, and they would have been compared to make sure that they were both. And then in the presence of those who saw them and compared them, they would have sealed one and left one unsealed. So you'd have a way to actually know what was in that.
So much easier nowadays.
Yeah. Exactly.
For like high school or college, right? You have your sealed copy.
Yep, same idea. It gives just a way to know what was there. Now, even though this scroll in heaven is a legal document, and I will tell you right up front, it is a legal document because it's really law from God, okay? It's something that he defined. No unsealed copy of it was openly said to exist. Now, implied by the call that came, as we read, that said, remember the angel calls out asking for anybody who could open it to read it. And it really implies that there was no unsealed copy. Because why would you need to open it to read it if there was an unsealed copy? So think about it for a minute. Why would you not need to have a copy if it's a legal document that God has?
Information that God has, that
has okay, yeah. The thing is, it was God who crafted it, and he alone is knowledgeable of its contents.
He knows what's in it, so you're
It doesn't have to have an unsealed copy to know what's in there. He has perfect recollection of it, right? He doesn't need to refer to some copy to have that perfect recollection of what he wrote. He knows perfectly what he wrote. So really, the sealed document is for who? For us. Exactly.
The fact that there's not a copy is sort of bolsters the fact that God wrote it.
Yes, yep. And also that the sealed document is for a particular time. In other words, nobody's to know the contents until that time. That's the other part of that as well. Now, most documents would have a single seal, or perhaps a double seal, pertaining to both parties. In other words, that if there's two parties to an agreement, they might double seal it. Okay? But God's scroll was sealed with how many seals?
Seven.
Seven seals to signify its perfection and completion. Okay? Because that's what the number seven represents, perfection and completion. And not to mention, the sealing of it signified that it should only be opened by one who is worthy. In other words, one who has the right to break the seals. So that brings us to verse 2. Revelation chapter 5, verse 2. And I saw a mighty angel. Okay, freeze frame on that for a moment. When we think about the words angel, we think, why do you have to clarify that by the word mighty? We think angels, they're pretty incredible beings, right? But it also gets back to what we said one other week, that I really think that there's diversity within the angels. And there's some angels that have features that are different than other features. And in this case, it's implying that this is a mightier angel, if you will, rather than the run-of-the-mill angel, if we could say that there is such a thing, right? Okay, so, and I saw a mighty angel proclaiming in a loud voice, "Who is worthy to break the seals and open the scroll?" Well, as we said, pretty much any angel is mighty to us, capable of doing far more than we can, obviously unconstrained by our typical physical limitations. You just have to look at what angels have done throughout scriptures. But here the angel is called a mighty angel, which leaves it to the imagination of the reader as to what a mighty angel might look like, because not even the cherubim or seraphim are referred to using this direct designation. And we've already talked about the cherubim and the seraphim. Remember the seraphim, the ones that Isaiah saw? And the word seraphim itself actually means fiery. That sounds pretty mighty, you know, a being that's fiery, okay? Perhaps it refers to one of these, the cherubim or the seraphim, but implies diversity within them, as I've already said, that some are stronger than others. But this mighty angel makes a proclamation in what is said to be a loud voice. Now, the scope of who heard this announcement that we're going to consider in the next verse shows that John's expression, a loud voice, is an understatement. The words spoken by the angel are a question. Who is worthy to break the seals and open the scroll? You see, God intended that only one person would ever be worthy of opening this scroll. But still, a universal call is made with a purpose. I mean, if God knew who was going to open the scroll, why is there a call made? To show unworthiness of who? Of everybody else, exactly. You get it right there. It's to show that the one who is going to open it is worthy, where everyone else is not. So that brings us to verse 3. So Revelation 5:3, but no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth could open the scroll or even look inside of it. So when it says that he called out with a loud voice, who could hear?
Everybody.
Yeah, all of creation could hear. Now that's a loud voice. Okay? Because it says no one in heaven, which was the throne room itself, and all that were there, and we already know there's a large crowd there, or on earth, so it's still saying that there's still people on earth, or under the earth, which implies?
The dead.
The dead, yeah. And even the lost dead, as in unbelievers, right? How about the angels that are bound in Tartarus? Right? The abyss? Okay, we talked about that before. Everybody, in all of creation, got to hear this cry. So the call went out to the entirety of creation. Who is worthy to open the scroll? But no one came forward. In heaven, on earth, or under the earth. This is why the call was made, to show, as you already said, that no one else is worthy in all of creation to open the scroll except for the one for whom it was prepared. But notice the delay. I mean, at the point that this call was made, the one who was worthy could have stepped forward right away, right? But instead, there's a delay. And all heaven waited to see who would step forward. And the absence of anyone stepping forward caused great concern to the Apostle John. Look at verse 4, Revelation 5, verse 4, what John's response was at this point. I wept and I wept because no one was found who was worthy to open the scroll or look inside. Why would you weep? Because no one could open the scroll.
Because there's no one worthy.
Okay. Which is true, because there is no one worthy. But why would it be enough that you weep over a scroll that you don't even know what the contents are? Okay. That there's, yeah. To
yeah, back in 4, it kind of sets up the scene in heaven. I don't know, as you went through that, after these things, I looked and beheld the door open in heaven, the first voice which I had heard like the seventh voice speaking with me said, come up here and I will show you what must take place.
Must take place, yes.
So he's probably saying, we're not going to go much further.
Yeah, the idea that you'd never get the ending. That's part of it. And there's another.
Does it have to do with the fear that Christ comes?
No, and I don't think there's any doubt there whatsoever, too. Because remember, he's just kind of watching this whole thing unfold. And I think at this point, he's really focused on there's a scroll in the hand of God. And I spent some time, because I actually finished off a whole section of this message, and then I went back to work on this one, because it kind of got me thinking about it.
Would it be because nobody, that you realized there would be no hope if nobody could open it?
Okay, getting closer. Stop and think for a moment. What were people willing to do and still are willing to do to be able to read God's word? Yeah. Think about the number of tears that have been shed over the need to be able to read God's word. And what is in the scroll? God's word. That was what he was showing, is his passion for God's word. And so encompassed in that was all the things we just talked about, right? But it was God's word. He wants to see God's word. And that some of God's word would never be revealed was what he was weeping over. Are we that passionate over God's word? I mean, think about that one for a minute. So what is the scroll? What does it contain? Now I'm going to tell you what I believe it contains. And as we talk about some of the different views, and particularly probably next week as we look at more of the different views that are out there, there's some people that will say different than this. But I'm going to try and paint you a picture of why I hold to what I hold as we go along. I believe that the scroll is the eternal plan of God. Remember, God had a plan from before the creation of the world. And that in this scroll contains the entirety of his plan, so that in the end he can show that it was all his plan. Catch that? Which then helps you to understand, as we start to look at what's in the scroll, that if it's the entirety of God's plan, it will span what? Past, present, future. It'll span it all. And you're going to see that as we go through it. Yes?
Can it be the Book of Life?
No. The Book of Life is said to be completely separate, and you get that later in the Book of Revelation. And it's actually said to be opened at a separate time. So, but and that's a good question to ask, because you know there's so many times when you get different books or scrolls being opened, and you get some overlap, because we'll see some other things being opened that are even different than that, and even some that were opened at the same time as the Book of Life, and they're different again too. So. And the context around it establishes each time. So you end up spending a lot of time moving back and forth to establish context.
I think John also lends credence to the theme of God's testimony. I mean, I just think of 1 John 5, you know, where he says, the testimony of God is greater, but the testimony of God is this, that he has testified concerning his Son.
Yes. Yep.
So his testimony is his word.
Yes. And God's word, the Bible that we have in front of us, is what? In the big picture, it's really the revelation of Jesus Christ. Right? Because the totality of scriptures from Genesis to Revelation testifies or speaks of Jesus. Jesus himself said that. He said, you look into these things because they speak of me. Right?
This would kind of be the cleft notes to what he's got me saying. Is that correct?
Actually, up until the Book of Revelation, yes, you could say that for a part of it, but not all of it, because the continuation, the fulfillment of it all, was what we were missing. And that's the future, which is why when he's saying to John, come up here, and what must take place, that I'm going to fill in the rest of the gaps. So we're getting the rest of the story. And don't get me wrong, there were some pieces of it that were revealed even to Daniel, but he was told to seal them up because the time of the end was not yet, right? So, and that's why we'll keep moving back and forth. Sometime we'll end up in the Book of Isaiah, right? Okay. So, going back to verse 4, I wrote this. I said, do we desire to understand the things of God to the point of tears? I mean, that's really what he was at. He desired to understand the things of God to the point that he was weeping over them. And as I've already said, throughout history, the heart of godly people has been to search out and look into everything pertaining to salvation. I mean, because that's really what God's word is. It's everything pertaining to our salvation. And you know, we're told in scriptures that even angels long to look into these things. 1 Peter chapter 1. So we've got to go there. New Testament. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 10 to 12. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who spoke of the grace that was to come to you searched intently and with greatest care, trying to find out the time and circumstances to which the Spirit of Christ in them was pointing when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves but you when they spoke of these things that have now been told you by those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. Even angels long to look into these things. So, you know, you often think that angels, because they're up there, you know, around the throne room of God, they got it all figured out. No, they don't know what's in the scroll, right? So they have the same problem we have. They don't know the big picture. So at the point of the opening of the scroll, that's when the big picture will finally be revealed for not only us, but all creation. All creation, which are angels are created beings. Remember that. So are we passionate for God's word? Consider for a moment what people have gone through throughout history to look into the things of God. To merely have and read a portion of scriptures, let alone the entirety of the Bible. Every believer should have the same drive and motivation to hear all of God's words. After all, it is the word of God. And I have to get to that one because, you know, over the years as I've taught in many different places, one of the surveys that I've often asked is how many people have, you know, multiple copies of the Bible in their head, and how many copies of the Bible do you have? And the numbers that I get in most settings are 5 to 7 for most people, you know, so we have stacks of copies of God's Word. Then the other question I like to ask is, outside of church activities, how many times during the week do you read your Bible? Do you know what my median answer is? One. And you know, there's some that read every day, but a whole lot have zeros.
I was listening to something on Bob Radio, I forget which program it was, but it was the lady who was talking about this, the starvation for the word, even Christian, that very thing that the average number of times a Christian, church-going Christians read their Bible a week is really small, maybe 3 or 4 times compared to what you would think. And then they went on to talk about statistics of high school kids and people, you know, just the higher the number of times per week that you read your Bible, there was a direct correlation between that and the drinking, pregnancy. The more you read your Bible, the lower those numbers were. So it was interesting to see that. But what really got to me was the fact that, wow, people really don't read their Bible.
And that's the thing, is that people pay lip service to the fact that it's God's Word. This is the words of the one who created us. But I don't read it. I mean, think about that for a minute. If we truly believe what we say, that it is God's Word, shouldn't we be passionate over it? I mean, that's really the whole issue here. Because what the church has today is complete. Everything God wanted to reveal to us, all 66 books, is everything that God wanted from beginning to end that we need to know for everyday living. It tells us everything we need to know about Him, and it's God's way of sanctifying us. When Jesus prayed in the book of John, and he was praying for everyone who would ever believe in him, he said, sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth. How's God sanctifying you or making you holy? Because that's what the word sanctify means. He's making you holy by his word. So if you're struggling with sin, what's the answer? Spend more time in God's word. He's already given you. And you know how many times I've heard people say, well, I keep struggling with the same sin over and over again. Spend more time in God's word. There's the answer. He's giving you the answer already. Because when you're out there tempted over something or struggling with something, what does God use by His Spirit? His Word. Uses His Word to convict you of it, to show you what's right. Spend more time in His Word. So we're back at that over and over again. That's got to be the focus. So imagine when we can hear the words of that final book. And I'm here to tell you that even though in what we're about to hear from John, that it appears that the seals have been opened on the book and that we've got to see all the contents of it, we never hear the words of the book. He has visions about what each of the sections of the book is about, but we never get to hear the words, because when is that for? When it's finally all said and done. Yeah, when we're actually there. We will get to be there to hear the words of the book. So do you long for that? I do. I'd like to hear the big picture, right? Yeah. Okay, so our desire to hear it should be greater because it's the beginning and the culmination of God's Word. I mean, it's going to be the big picture, filling in all the gaps. And in the book of Revelation, John is allowed to record some of what was in this book, but certainly not all of it. And by the way, here's a thought for you. Perhaps God is using the book of Revelation, what John wrote down, as being a partial unsealed copy for the benefit of mankind. Yes. In other words, we've got part of the details, so again, we have something to compare. But John should have known that the pause, because remember there's a pause here, right? This angel's just called out in a voice that all of creation could hear. And there's a, very pregnant pause, right? The delay was merely for effect. And if John had stopped to think about it, but I think John's literally overwhelmed here, right? I mean, think about it. But if he had stopped to consider it further, he had been present after Jesus' resurrection and heard Jesus himself say this. Matthew 28, verse 18, last half of that verse. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. So when the question is, who's worthy to open it? If anybody has authority to open it, who is it?
Christ.
Yeah, Jesus said, all authority has been given to me. Right? So if he had stopped to think about it, he already would have known the answer. But I think he's just been overwhelmed by everything that's happening. And you know, because it really was a heavenly drama that's playing out for him, right? The elders around the throne representing the church show that believers in heaven know well who has the authority to break the seals and open the scroll. Revelation chapter 5, verse 5. Then one of the elders said to me, "Do not weep." Because, I mean, this is even before the one who's ready to open it steps forward. The elder actually goes, "I know." Right? Yep. Then one of the elders says to me, "Do not weep. See, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has triumphed. He is able to open the scroll and its seven seals." Had to have my one graphic up here. Yeah. Okay. There was no need to weep. After waiting in vain for any other to answer the universal call, the one for whom the scroll was prepared is now revealed. He is the ruler who was prophesied to come in the line of Judah, a descendant of David. We looked at that in the first chapters. Of course, it's speaking of Jesus, right? So Revelation chapter 5, verse 6. Then I saw a lamb looking as if it had been slain. Now think about it. Just seconds before those words, we hear lion, right? But then he says that he now, the lion has triumphed. But the next words he says are that he saw a lamb looking as if it had been slain.
That my translation says a lamb standing as though it had been slain.
Yeah. And actually, that's not too far off from the Greek wording that's there. Yeah, still portrayed, and he's trying to portray that Jesus still has the appearance of one who has been killed, right? Which makes sense because when Jesus was resurrected, even though he had a new glorified body that could do things like go through doors that were locked, he still had what? Yeah, because when Thomas was doubting, he says, you know, look at my side, look at my hands, right? So then I saw a lamb looking as if it had been slain, standing in the center of the throne, encircled by the four living creatures and the elders. He has seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. The Lamb of God. We often use that term to refer to Jesus. And it was John himself that recorded the words of John the Baptist, who clearly pointed to Jesus as being the prophesied Messiah, in John chapter 1, verse 29. So in John's Gospel. The next day, John saw Jesus coming towards him and said, "Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." You know, so even John the Baptist was referring to Jesus as the Lamb of God. And the Apostle Paul would later say in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 7, "For Christ our Passover Lamb has been sacrificed." Because Jesus was the fulfillment of what that Passover lamb. Remember the Passover lamb? They had to do that every year. They'd go and slaughter a lamb year after year. And it wasn't going to pay for sins, right? Because it was an animal being sacrificed for whose sin? Man's. And it needed to be a perfect sacrifice. And Jesus was the fulfillment as that perfect Passover lamb. And he died at the right time as the Passover lamb in Jerusalem, fulfilling all the Old Testament prophecies. We'd have to look at that as a separate thing altogether. But, you know, he perfectly fulfilled all of the symbolism that was built into the Passover lamb. Because he is our Passover lamb, the Lamb of God. And again, I have to emphasize, John is again using looks-like statements to describe what he's seen. How could Jesus appear as a lamb which was slain? That is the very thing we just said. But he's reminding us that Jesus, ascended and glorified, still bears the marks that testify to what he did. Consider that Jesus, who rose bodily from the grave, though healed from his floggings and death itself, still retains scars. And he obviously willingly did so, because he could perfectly heal if he so desired. Right? We know that for, you know, putting the ear back on, things of that sort. I mean, all the things that Jesus did, he could perfectly heal. So Jesus intentionally kept the wounds. Why? Yeah, us. Reminder. Exactly.
Will he shall those wounds in heaven?
Yes, yeah, because this is portraying in heaven. Yeah. Yes, exactly.
Yes. I have a question about the seven eyes. I don't know if it's about this, but I think 3 weeks ago you showed that picture. Well, it had the animals, but the eyes weren't attached to the animal's body.
Yeah, getting back to the flaws of pictures.
That must be an issue, because yeah. It's a lamb with seven eyes.
Yeah, and again, I'm back to that. Even as this is what he saw, and he's using looks like statements, trying to actually turn it into works of art, some of it just doesn't work. I want to see anybody try and create a seven sealed scroll that actually works the way this one does. Okay, it just doesn't work. So, and that's what an artist is just trying to give, some type of rendering to encompass all the words, which is why I throw some stuff up on there and then I often just dismiss it, because I, you know, don't want you to get too hung up on the way people render it. Okay, so how could Jesus appear as the lamb who was slain? He's reminded us that he is the lamb who was slain. In John chapter 20, verse 26 to 28, and I'll refer to this. You know, this is after Jesus' resurrection. A week later, his disciples were in the house again, and Thomas was with them. Though the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." I mean, think about that. Doors don't slow him down, right? Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here, see my hands. Reach out your hand and put it into my side. Stop doubting and believe." And Thomas said, and I love this, Thomas said, what was Thomas's response to Jesus? "My Lord and my God." And by the way, the Jehovah's Witnesses who try and say that Jesus is really no more than a man, and they work to try and take out every reference regarding Jesus being God, missed one, and that's one that they missed.
Yes. My dad is a Jehovah's Witness. Yes. And I came across that scripture in his translation.
Yeah, it's in the New World Translation.
And, yeah. And when I brought it to them, and I said, "Well, how do you explain this? You know, how do you explain this right here?" He's saying to Jesus, "My Lord and my God." And they said, "Oh, well, he's just saying, like, oh my God." And I said, "Okay, so he's blaspheming God to Jesus," yeah. And Jesus praises him for it.
Yeah, yeah, it doesn't work by the context at all. No, it doesn't. Exactly, it doesn't work by the context, because it says in the Old Testament, your enemies misuse your name. God, Jesus would have certainly rebuked him for misusing the name of God. Yes. So in the same way as Jesus ascended and took upon him his fully glorified appearance, even as John describes at the beginning of the book. Because remember, John's opening words when he turns around and sees Jesus in heaven. I mean, so we get a glimpse of his fully glorified appearance. But even in that fully glorified appearance, he still retains those scars, looking as the lamb who was slain. You see, Jesus, God in the flesh, still fully God and fully man in heaven. And by the way, a lot of people try and distance himself from that. But, you know, Jesus is still a man in heaven. Right? Because he bodily rose and bodily ascended. And if you want to prove that, look up 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5. Because it says that we have one who is the man Christ Jesus in heaven. Right? Refers to him as a man still. No, he took upon him flesh. Now, which is the incarnation. It's not to say that he didn't appear, because God can at any time appear as anything, right? I mean, because God is God. And there's what we call Christophanies, or pre-incarnate appearances of Jesus in the Old Testament. But he had not taken upon him flesh until the incarnation in being born to Mary.
But in eternity,
I think we'll know when the big picture's read.
Yes. Yeah. Because at that point you start getting into the realm of speculation more than,
Provable.
Exactly. We can only deal with the scriptures that we have. And it gets back to that God gave us all we need. When we start speculating beyond that, then we're saying that we need to know more than what God felt we needed to know. We've got to be careful about that.
And that verse in First Timothy is also the one where it's good to point out to a Catholic, because the Pope and the priest is saying he is that mediator.
Yeah.
And this right here says, no, there's one.
Exactly.
And so it's a great place to show a Catholic.
Yep. And again, as we've talked about, that Jesus is our high priest in the line of Melchizedek, right? Okay. And that we are priests under our high priest. We have access to God the Father through our high priest, but access to God directly because he is our high priest. So there's a lot there. But think about it. Jesus, the man who is fully man, fully God in heaven, still wears evidence of what his creation did to him. Or rather, what he willingly suffered to redeem his creation. Think about it that way. Yeah. 30 times in the book of Revelation, Jesus is referred to as the Lamb. Okay, so this is one of the designations over and over again as you go through the book of Revelation. Each time reminding us that he was the Lamb that was slain. His appearance will remind us of this for all eternity. And this was God's plan before time began. The Apostle Peter said it this way, 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 18 to 20. For you know that it was not with perishable things such as silver and gold that you were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to you from your forefathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect. He was chosen before the creation of the world, but was revealed in these last times for your sake. I mean, because for the Passover, when they went to select their lamb, there was a particular time that was set up in advance that they had to select the lamb that they were going to kill. And when was this particular lamb, the Lamb of God, selected? Before there was any need for it. Think about it. God's plan from before Adam and Eve sinned, before we sinned. Wrap your mind around that one. Right? It's God's plan. Okay, but we've got to go on. Continuing the revelation of Jesus Christ features the Lamb. Revelation 5:7. He, and who's the he? Jesus. Jesus came and took the scroll from the right hand of him who sat on the throne. So Jesus, before all, claimed what was rightfully his. The scroll had been written for him, right? It was intended that he would be the one who was worthy. The Father, in giving it to him, showed that Jesus was the rightful one to claim it. And then begins the response of those who are witnesses to this. Revelation chapter 5, verse 8. And when he, Jesus, had taken it, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb. I mean, what does it mean to fall down? It's to bow down. You know, we think of bowing as being this, right? You know, we bow our heads and stuff. But that's not Middle Eastern bowing. Middle Eastern bowing is to prostrate yourself, to fall down. Right? and they fell down before the Lamb. They bow and acknowledge the Lamb in all of His greatness. But I still want to emphasize that this is a descriptive looks-like scene for John. It should be noted that the wording of some translations imply that both the angels and elders have a harp and a bowl, which is possible, but the Greek leans towards the latter, namely only the saints as having them. Okay? In fact, John's clarification that the bowls full of incense represent the prayers of the saints makes the item pertain to the saints alone. So now we've got these ones that are there around the throne, and they have a bowl and a harp. So, but again, these are looks-like statements. I want to emphasize that because three options exist for the harps. So let me give you the three options. Number one, they are literal harps. And by the way, all the people that like to do pictures of heaven show everybody standing up there with their harp, right? Okay? So they're literal harps. And as harps were used in the Old Testament and in the Roman period, John certainly would recognize what a harp looked like. Though it would be somewhat different than those we use today. Does anybody know what an ancient harp actually looked like? It would have been closer to a squared-off guitar. In other words, more of like a box, okay? Having 8 or 9 strings. That was an ancient harp. For example, if you want some evidence that harps were used in Old Testament worship, because it was a big thing in temple worship, by the way, to use these harps. You can look it up in 1 Chronicles chapter 25, verse 1, Nehemiah chapter 12, verse 27, to show some of it. And there's a long list of these, but that'll just give you a few examples. And they were especially used in association with singing the Psalms. You know, when we read the book of Psalms, we often forget that the Psalms were often sung. And still are. Within Judaism, they still sing many of the Psalms. Okay, we just read them. And if you want to look at some of the emphasis on them being used with singing the Psalms, Psalms 33, verse 2, 71, verse 22, 147, verse 7. Again, there's stacks and stacks of references, but I'll just give you some key ones. Okay, so that was option one, literal harps in heaven. Number two. A harp was the best description John could think of to represent perhaps another heavenly instrument that also utilizes strings. Remember, he's using a looks-like thing. In other words, the closest thing he could think of that it could represent would be a harp. Now, if either the first or second possibility is true, it would indicate that all believers have the ability to play a musical instrument in heaven. Think about that for those of us that are musically impaired. My mother, who was a concert pianist, spent years trying to teach, and I was the only one of the kids that she gave up on. So I, you know, there's hope there. If it's one or, option one or two, right? I get to finally play something and not torture somebody in doing it. Okay, but option number three, and here's option number three. The harps are figurative. And this makes sense in a sentence that has bowls of incense figuratively being used to represent prayers. Why, if you're talking about two things, and the bowls are clearly told to us to be figurative, do you think that the harps have to be literal? And yet that, all the time, I read commentaries going throughout history, and they'd go, figurative, literal, right? And to me, if he's using figurative statements, it's likely that the harps are figurative. Great question, because here it goes. The harp would represent a musical instrument in a general sense, namely that each was now equipped with the ability to make music. That means that every saint, no matter how tone deaf and flat here on earth, would have the ability to make beautiful music for God. It also makes sense in light of the next verse, because remember, these verses many times are connected together. Remember that Greek word I say is my pet word for the book of Revelation, chi, and long sentences. The book of Revelation is, it doesn't read well in English because it's connected sentences that go for paragraphs. But he's intentionally doing it because he's trying to keep things tied together. Where when we break them up in verses and put periods at the end and don't put the word and at the start of the next sentence, we think that it's meaning you're starting something different. It's not. It's all intertwined. So this makes sense in light of the next verse, which is part of the same sentence in Greek. It has the word kai, and. The remainder of the book of Revelation shows believers frequently singing, but remain silent as to instrumental music actually being played. In other words, throughout the book, rest of the book of Revelation, you don't see them playing harps. What do you see over and over again? Singing. So one thing for certain that we may say regarding this scene is that music will be an important part of worship in heaven. And it makes sense. In fact, the Old and New Testament show music to already be an integral part of our worship. I truly believe that if we get together for worship and we leave out music, we've left out something that's important. Ephesians chapter 5, verses 19 and 20 says it in the New Testament. Speak to one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Sing and make music in your heart to the Lord, always giving thanks to God the Father for everything in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Because I really think music is an ultimate way to express thanks. And why do you think that many of the things that we sing about are expressing thanks and praise, right? It's built into the music itself. And if our fallen music can do it this well, imagine what heavenly music's going to be like. I mean, you can't. But temple worship included both voice and instruments, by the way. And while the New Testament focuses on the message of what is being sung, its admonition to sing psalms presupposes instruments. By the way, in the psalms itself, it actually required them to be done with instruments on some of the psalms. Psalms 4:1, 5:1, 6:1, 33:2, 54:1, 55:1, 67:1, 76:1, 81:2, 92 verses 1 to 3, just for some of the examples, all say this needs to be done with a particular instrument that names the instrument. Okay, so it was part of it. So even while we find music to be so beautiful now, often invoking an emotional response, and yes, music does impact our emotions. You know, people say, well, it's wrong to emotionally manipulate people. Well, to some degree, all music emotionally manipulates us. It does. It's built into music, which can be used for good or for bad, right? Like anything, the world can misuse stuff. But for good, it evokes, some of us are less emotional or more emotional than other people, right? But it, for all of us, evokes some emotion. Music messes with us in a good way. So, again, imagine what the perfect music of heaven would be like. I mean, you know, as I work away on stuff like this, it's just times I stop to think about that how much, you know, to me, one of my high points was standing on the top of Mount Sinai singing How Great Thou Art. And, you know, how I'm not a normal, you know, very emotional person, but that almost turned me into a basket case, you know. Right? You know, so it just, music can, in certain times, just do that, invokes that. But returning to verse 8, the bowls of incense. We're told they're figurative because it says what they represent. They represent the prayers of saints. And it brings up imagery from the Old Testament, not surprisingly from the book of Psalms. Psalms 141, verses 1 and 2. O Lord, I call to you. Come quick to me. Hear my voice when I call to you. May my prayer be set before you like incense. May the lifting up of my hands be like the evening sacrifice. In other words, David was equating it to being like incense because it rises, right, to heaven. And that's what our prayers are like. So it's the same imagery still being carried on. The regular burning of incense was done as part of temple worship, both morning and night. So first thing in the morning and at night, they burned incense. I want to read about that, Exodus chapter 30, verses 7 and 8. And it was mandated by the Mosaic Law, which was a shadow and imitation of that which exists in heaven. By Jesus' day, if not before, the time of burning incense had become a time for prayer at the temple. And that was something new that I just discovered as I was doing this. I never really thought about that. I knew that there was a time of offering incense. But there was actually a clue in scriptures regarding that it had become a time of prayer. And then I was reading some Jewish writings that actually said, well, yes, that was a normal time of prayer. And that was written in the 2nd and 3rd centuries, okay, saying that, looking back at that. And how do we know it from scriptures? Luke chapter 1, verse 10. And when the time for the burning of incense came, all the assembled worshipers were praying outside. Outside what? The temple. So it said right there. You know, in Jesus' day, when they were offering the incense, there was a time of prayer. So the idea of having the smell of incense together with prayers was also in view. That's what the people would have thought of. So this intertwining of incense and prayers appears to be in view in a later passage in Revelation. If we move later in the book of Revelation, Revelation chapter 8, verses 3 and 4. And we'll talk more about what it's actually talking about when we get there, but I want to read it in advance. So Revelation chapter 8, starting at verse 3. Another angel who had a golden censer came and stood at the altar, and this is the altar in heaven. He was given much incense to offer, with the prayers of all the saints on the golden altar before the throne, and the smoke of the incense together with the prayers of the saints went up before God from the angel's hands. So again, that same imagery, even as the temple in Jesus' day, when they got together, they're offering incense and praying, is the same imagery of what is going to be in heaven.
So, in the law, in the Old Testament, is that one of the offering?
Incense was an offering, yes. Yeah, it was a mandated offering. We just offer our prayers. Our prayers itself are the incense in the bowl.
So we don't put it together?
Yeah, because our prayers are mingled with incense in heaven, it says in Revelation 8. So we don't have to mingle them with incense here. We just offer our prayers. And they go up to God.
It's interesting, just like music, emotional language, it's another sensory.
Yeah, it's another looks like, sounds like, feels like. You know, John's trying to encompass all this, because in this later passage, the prayers are said to go up with smoke from the incense, but they are not described as being incense, as John does in this earlier figurative description in Revelation 5. Here he says they are like incense. But yet, in describing prayers as being bowls of incense, John gives a visual imagery of how prayers can ascend to God along with incense from his altar before the throne. And it also illustrates that our prayers are a pleasing fragrance to God. Because that's the whole idea of that. Incense smells nice, right? And our prayers are pleasing to God. So people often say, well, why do I need to pray if God already knows? Well, it's pleasing to him for no other reason. He said that we're to pray and it's pleasing to him. Because, I mean, do you have to spell out everything to God? No, you don't have to spell out anything to God, right? But yet we're still told, pray. Take those cares to God. Praises. Though in the future, all of the saints may not yet be present in this setting. Because remember where John said to come up here, and we know it's future that is taking place. All of the saints may not yet be present. The 24 elders certainly represent the entire church, but this can still mean the church in heaven and still on earth. In other words, they're representing the church in both places. Those holding that at least some saints remain on earth sometimes make the bowls of prayers to be general. In other words, they say that the elders are offering up the prayers of all saints on heaven and earth. They claim that the bowls must not only contain the personal prayers of the elders, but also the prayers being made by the saints on earth. This cannot be correct, as it would make the elders, themselves saints who have gone on before, as intermediary in the process of prayer. Prayer is personal. Other saints don't offer up prayers on behalf of living saints. That is dangerously close to the unbiblical Roman Catholic view, where you pray to saints, and supposedly those saints then take it on to whoever it's supposed to be. And why do we know this? Because biblically, there is only two that have anything to do with our prayers as they come up from us to the Father. Who are they?
Christ.
Christ and the Holy Spirit, right? The Holy Spirit fixes them up, and Jesus intercedes on our behalf. I mean, Romans chapter 8, verse 26. In the same way, the Spirit helps us in our weaknesses. We do not know what we ought to pray for, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groans that words cannot express. I've often thought about that verse, and I think that if it came down to us just trying to pray and our words going directly to God, it would sound like babble, 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 babble. You know, right? And the Holy Spirit knows what we're really trying to get at. Fixes up the wording so it sounds right in the courts of heaven.
Okay, say that again.
that our wording, we just don't know how to express what we really need or want, or even the praises that we need to give to God in a proper way. So the Holy Spirit fixes it up and does it with words that we cannot express.
I've always heard and struggled with this. Watch what you pray for. You know, that kind of thing of, you know, you pray for it, you don't know what that answer might be. But He knows our hearts and His plan, so does that line up with what we're saying?
Yeah, and I will still say, be careful what you pray for, because God answers prayer, but not always the way we would want Him to answer prayer. The most dangerous prayer I think a person can pray, and to some degree as believers we all need to do it, and that is, Lord, increase our faith. Because God will use many circumstances to do that, and not always the ones that we want.
Is that why it's dangerous? Because we don't want to be put in those situations?
Yeah, because we look at it and go, don't want that to happen. God, increase my faith as long as it's in all the ways that I like. That's what we really are praying, right?
The only greatest thing is that, you know, a lot of times you'll pray for something to stop. That could be
good. Yeah.
Well, God, and, you know, God's will clashes against our selfishness.
Yes, yeah, because we're in it for us most of the time, right? And yet our focus needs to be who? God, that all things are for His glory. And it's hard for us to pray that way. Getting back to why the Holy Spirit's got to fix up our prayers, right?
So you think all of life represents someone who truly has the faith that we don't
have? Oh, he learned.
Who's?
Paul.
Paul.
Yeah, Paul learned. And he, you know, because what's God saying to Ananias when He said to go and heal him from his blindness? Show him what he must suffer for my name. You know, and Paul didn't sign up for suffering, but he got it, right? And who chose him? God. God said, I'm choosing him with this purpose, that he would go to the Gentiles and he will suffer. And through that, he learned. And do you think that, I mean, so many times I think when we read, we think, oh, these guys didn't really have the same problems that I have, right? I'll bet you that Paul had all the same problems and all the same doubts that we had. But he learned. And he learned to be dependent on the one that he called his master, right? Because he was a slave. Well, as I said in one of the earlier messages, when we don't have suffering, we should be surprised by it. We shouldn't be surprised by suffering, because that is said to be the norm for us in this fallen world. So during the time when things are going well and we don't have the suffering, praise God for it, because I don't think it'll last.
And maybe more so the closer you get to heaven.
Well, all who live godly lives in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. I mean, the word suffering is in that, no matter how you look at it, right? So it's part of that. So, yeah, and I mean, the big deal is that God has said that not only are we going to have these things, but what's it going to make us do? Cling more to Him. And He's the one who's promised to pick us up every time we fall down and to get us through it. And the nice part of it is that we know we will get through it. Yes?
Just going back a little bit, what chapter and verse was it where it talks about the Holy Spirit?
Romans chapter 8, verse 26.
8:26.
And just so I can do the other verses for this too, Hebrews chapter 7, verses 24 and 25. Because Jesus lives forever, He has a permanent priesthood. Therefore, He is able to save completely those who come to God through Him, because He always lives to intercede for them. Our living Savior intercedes for us. And so not only are the words crafted better by the Holy Spirit before they're delivered to God, we also have somebody interceding on our behalf because He knows what we need. Suffered in every way, tempted in every way like we are, and yet was perfect and sinless.
Well, in sort of on that same thought, an advocate does the same thing for somebody, with the judge and Jesus are our advocate.
Yes, like, yep, and that's
the concept of, you know how to address the judge, whereas the person maybe doesn't. You know, the Holy Spirit knows how to address God for us, because we can't.
Yep.
Yeah. And that's really how that John is using even in verse 6, you know, because we kind of went through the having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God. The perfection of the Holy Spirit, the paraclete that comes, is really what he has in view. You know, because Christ is slain, but also it says that the seven spirits of God was sent through all the earth.
Yes. And I didn't go back to that because we did it earlier when we talked about the sevenfold Spirit of God. And, I mean, yes, that's speaking of the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit is sent out on the whole earth to what? Teach of Jesus and convict of sin. I mean, those are the two primary functions of the Holy Spirit. Yeah. And I think that's where we're going to just literally just break off right here.